The Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 26. The first part of this chapter is mostly about fools, whatever sorts of fools they are. And after a little more about the sluggard, the rest of the chapter is on mischief making. That doesn't sound like a happy evening, does it? But who knows, in the midst of all that, what we may find. Here goes anyway. The first verse is on honor, which it says is not fitting for a fool, but is like snow in summer or a short burst of rain in harvest. But honor rests beautifully on him who is worthy, because as 29:23 says, if you care to look it up, it is a man of lowly spirit who gains honor, because he himself generally is so aware of his shortcomings that it takes others to do him justice. Verse 2 is interesting, isn't it? Balaam tried to curse Israel, you remember. But we see from Almighty God's gigantic sense of ironic humor that it couldn't stick, because all that came out of Balaam's mouth was blessings for Israel. So that with every word he spoke intending to curse them, the poor man saw his fee, for he was a professional, of course. He saw his fee vanishing like smoke. Poor Balaam. Verse 3 says, a whip for the horse and a halter for the donkey, but a rod for the back of fools. But then, the fool is often such a contortionist that he manages to apply the rod to his own back. He is often his own worst enemy, although he may pile up other enemies by his folly. But you are not to be one of them if you heed verses 4 and 5. See? Yet, you know, Paul seems to contradict these two verses in 2 Corinthians. In 11:16, 2 Corinthians 11:16, he says, he himself was a fool for boasting to the Corinthians of his sufferings. And in 12:11, he says, he made a fool of himself by doing so. But they drove him to it by their lack of appreciation of the man. Interesting. But although he says he appears to be a fool in his boasting, because they seem to be totally unaware of what it is costing the dear man to be their apostle, some in Corinth, and many through the centuries, would we not say, some in Corinth will get the message and be shamed, even as he strikes shame into our hearts when we read of the apostles' sufferings. Of course, his boast is the cross of his Redeemer, which Isaac Watts says in When I Survey should be our only boast as well. But maybe to boast of our sufferings in the sufferings of Jesus Christ will not go amiss with the discerning, but because it is not our desire to draw attention to ourselves, even to our sufferings in Christ's sufferings, but to draw attention to our Savior. We can't save either ourselves or anyone else. It would be futile to attract attention to us. Our job is to attract Jesus crucified. But if our own crucifixions, our own experiences of the sufferings of the crucified help to that end, is that bad? But a real fool can be a disaster. To expect anything but disaster from him is like cutting off one's feet so that one cannot walk or run, or like drinking poison, violence to our lives. My father, who was a bit of a perfectionist in his multifarious handwork hobbies, and a master of men too, in some ways, used to say, "If you want a job done properly, do it yourself." That was certainly my grandfather's view. He was so demanding that few could do anything to please him. And he didn't suffer fools gladly, old tyrant that he was. Verse 7 says practically the same thing. It doesn't suit a silly ass to speak words of wisdom. Where did he get them? Does he know what they mean? Or is he simply mouthing them by rote and hasn't the faintest notion what they mean? The legs of their truth hang limp because he's muttering wisdom without having the faintest notion what it's all about. And here's another striking metaphor. Tying a stone in a sling. King David would have appreciated that one. What a joke. And Goliath would have appreciated it even more, wouldn't he, if the stone had never left the sling? Here's another. What a wealth of imagery in this chapter. This is the grimmest humor, for here's the drunkard staggering his way along the road, brandishing a thorn bush, as if it were a mace or a baton of honor. And the meaning is surely that a proverb in the mouth of a fool is as ridiculous as the drunkard waving his prickly stick before men. You see, the fool is a complete washout. He can do nothing right. A bit, you know, like the disciple Peter, who could do nothing right until his silly self was burned out of him by the shame of his denial of his Lord. Then, read Peter's Proverbs. I've got the word Proverbs there in quotes because I'm referring to his two letters. See how the man had changed. What a change in Peter. To employ such a fool, you see, or any unvetted person to do an important task, is like the archer who wounds the wrong person by drawing a bow at a venture, whereas the wise man who knows what he's about always takes good aim and hits his target fair and square. Whereas the fool won't learn, as you see from verse 11. One of the most exasperating things in the world to any teacher is the unteachableness of people. There comes a time when you tire of wasting your breath and have to give up. A dear mother in Israel who does wonderful work for the Lord, that local sister Flora Monroe, said to me
in the hospital corridor the other day.
I have done everything for him. And now I must leave him to sink further down to see if that will teach him anything. And knowing what she was talking about, I said, "Hear, hear, Flora. Jesus left the rich young ruler. Do you think he was ever converted?" "Hope he was." And verse 12 is about the same unteachable spirit. In the end, you can do nothing for the poor soul who wraps himself round himself and says, "See what a good boy am I." But he pulls out no plums, does that bigoted bombast. He is inflated with his own immense conceit of himself and will never allow anyone near enough to him to prick the balloon, the bubble of his insufferable pride. He must be left to his own devices. Oh, yes, there's a time when we must do that. He must be left to his own devices, as Jesus left the rich young ruler. And he may not even learn when the bubble bursts. How tragic. The one thing such a person cannot stand is the truth. The truth would kill him. Far, it would kill him far more than all the lies in the world. He lives in a world of lies, but the truth. He simply must be shielded from the truth until he lands, alas, in hell, poor man, incorrigible. Uncurable. Oh yes, there are such. Now let's see what these verses say about the sluggard, for a rather unwelcome change. He's convinced in verse 13 that the safest place is his bed. The most he is prepared to do as far as getting out of it is concerned is to turn. You think you have got him going, but no, one heave, and he lies where he is on his other side. And as to getting up, that is unthinkable. He cannot even stretch out his hand for his food. He is so lazy. Yet he'll justify himself to the hilt. You won't fault his arguments for staying where he is, given the remotest possibility that he might be immediately mauled to death by a raging lion. It stands to reason that you don't stir at all, if such a lethal animal is about. For in his world of thought, between the sheets, he is a master philosopher. He knows it all. The one thing that is never safe to do is to get out of that bed. Stay, he says to himself, stay. You might trample a deadly snake. Although we were learning this morning of those that tramped on deadly snakes, and were not harmed, because Jesus was there. So you continue to exist in the fear of the death. Such a man continues to exist in the fear of a death he will never die. Life passes him by, and he never makes anything of it at all. He is too lazy. Sleep on, chrysalis. You will never be a butterfly, not even a moth, Just a lump of sodden nothing.
Oh, the inhibitions which hinder people from making their way successfully in life. What inhibitions people have. How they hurt themselves. How their past comes up and chokes them and hinders them. I had someone like that visiting me last week. Fear of launching out had possessed him, and nothing, it appeared, would make him change his terrified mind. It's awful, you see, to turn gentle Jesus, meek and mild, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, to turn gentle Jesus, meek and mild, into a dreadful tyrant. I think that must hurt the Lord terribly, that we must... Mustn't he be terribly grieved when we misunderstand him? And he says to her, I'm not like that at all. You've got the wrong one. And you know who you've got when you think those thoughts, don't you? Talk about getting God and the devil mixed up. More Christian people get God and the devil mixed up than they know about. They would be shocked, but they need to be told. They won't believe it at first, or second, or third, but they need to be told and told until they are convinced that they're following the devil, the tyrant, and they think they're doing right when they're doing terribly, terribly wrong. Some pious people don't seem to realize that they have turned our gracious God into an enemy, a foe, who is against them. Well, I ask you, would he have sent his son to die for us if that had been the case? I came not to destroy, we read last Sunday morning in Luke 9. I came not to destroy, he said to his chaps, when John and James said, would you like us to call fire down from heaven and burn up all these Samaritans? No, he said. I came not to destroy, but to save. How awful, how awful. Listen, does this apply to you? How awful never to know the... And the hymns have been full of it tonight. Never to know the kindness of God, because you have been brought up to see him as your enemy. Appalling. Now here's something else. The mischief maker. As I said during the reading, a dog in Palestine is seldom a pet, or used to be in those days, but a wild animal. To see such a beast was asking for trouble, like facing a lion. But there is in some people, you see, such a spirit of what they would call service, but what others would call interference, that they can't leave other people alone, especially when there's a row going on. They want to be in the thick of it, in the barge, and get caught in more than they bargained for. Serves them right, we say. They should keep out of other people's quarrels. But if one has a genuine interest in either of the parties, the thing to do is first of all to pray for them. They don't need to know. People don't need to know that you're praying for them. Paul sometimes tells people that he's praying for them, but I'm sure he often prayed for people without ever telling them. I think many of the best prayers that are answered are those that those prayed for never knew and may not know until heaven and may not even know then. Did you know that prayer works? Do you know why prayer works? It's because God is not dead. And he's not even deaf. But you see, the mischief maker is like the rash person who suddenly takes the wildest notions into his head. And because he indulges in a rather fevered thought life, he opens his mouth and translates his notions into such words as almost devastate his neighbor and stirs up a whole hornet's nest of trouble for him and around him. And then the silly man, when he sees what he's done, he can only gibber with trembling astonishment and excuse himself by saying, "I was only joking." Well, you would need to contain your jokes within sizable proportions if you are not to set your neighbor on fire. I remember, you know, that when the InterVarsity Fellowship, now called UCCF, now I always forget what these letters stand for, something to do with Christian, I think. I remember that when the InterVarsity Fellowship first came to the universities of Scotland, you know, it was the coming of the IVF to the universities of Scotland that began to change Scotland. Yes, it was. I was in practically at the beginning of that, and I know. When they first came to the universities of Scotland and liberated the excessive staidness of Christian students, who in those days were very, very solemn and pious and religious. Some of these young people, when they went to conferences, Vaughan Skeed, 1940 and 41, was absolutely uproarious. They went mad, the silly asses. They went to such heady extremes at conferences that the wildest things were done, for fun, of course. I remember Margaret Ingram Patterson, Edith's younger sister, being rolled up into a carpet, round and round and round, in the St. Andrews Hall in St. Andrews, a number of times. A complete prisoner and might have died of suffocation before these hooligan students relented and unrolled her, and to their astonishment, because she was a man amongst women, was Margaret Ingram Patterson, that great clever surgeon. She was laughing. Had you heard the humorous song that a friend of mine used to sing? I've used it here before, but many years ago. An old friend of mine used to sing it at the piano. It ran, "I stuck a pin in the master's chair and watched him jump up in the air and laughed with glee to hear him swear when I was a boy at school. But the point of the joke I failed to see when yesterday it was tried on me. It's not so funny as it used to be when I was a boy at school." But you see, as to gossip, see verses 20, 21, and 22. And when we read about gossip, we all begin to tremble, don't we? For we are all gossips, more or less, oh yes. Since it is difficult sometimes to draw a line between innocent remarks and damaging assertions or even accusations. But we may not know what ill use other people will make of our innocently retailed juicy tales. We can easily excuse ourselves the judgmental things we say about others on moral grounds.
But where there's no wood, there will be no fire. And where we guard our tongues from saying anything which could cause offense, or could be used unwisely, there will be no trouble. One of the greatest blessings of service with people of tried integrity, like my successive secretaries, one of the greatest blessings of working with such people is that one can share the direst things with them and know that they are safe with them and will be prayed over and never discussed with another soul. Of course, we sometimes trust people unwisely, but to have friends who are utterly trustworthy, because they respect people generally, even the poorest of people, and have some idea of integrity, that makes life so much safer. Now, this is a difficult area, especially perhaps for younger folk who may not yet have been involved in inflammable matters, as older people may be. And the golden rule is a good guide, Matthew 7:12. Do to others as you would have them do to you. This is the sum of the second table of the law. Do to others as you would they did toward you. With the God of the first four commandments in view, always. I heard, was it last night? I think it was last night, late, about Margaret Knight. Wonder how many of you here remember. Margaret Knight was the wife of the professor of psychology, the first professor of psychology at the university, who was my teacher at one time. And she was a rank and flaming atheist. And she said, you didn't need religion to make you good. You didn't need religion for morals, which was the maddest, wickedest things that any woman could ever said. It was saying, let's have the last six commandments and cut out the first four. Cut out God. That was her idea. And she argued it on television over and over again, and tied circles round. What was the chaplain to the university at that time? That's a long time ago. Pitt Watson. And television. With the strength of her silly arguments. But what is the charcoal or wood which feeds the fires of injurious gossip? Is it only facts? Well, these can be damaging enough in all conscience, but the way they are retold, often with modifications and embellishments, with their colours deepened and darkened, until choice morsels, though they be to the retailer, they go down into the innermost soul of the listener and do irreparable harm to his soul. Why is he telling me this? What's going on? Am I in a world of covert evil? Some people, you know, can give an impression that a congregation is a hotbed of intrigue and of hidden motives, where there is, in fact, comparative innocence and manifest goodwill. One drop of poison can affect a whole basinful of innocent endeavor. Chapter 18:21 said that death and life are in the power of the tongue. How quickly a whisper, for example, in Parliament, can become a roar, and the whole place erupt. shocked at an uproar. You remember James's letter? The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire. And then listen to what he said. A world of evil. The tongue, a world of evil. Then look at 23. 23 is telling and carries the same theme right through to verse 26. Evil, honeyed over with suave, smooth words, or sugar-coated by the devil himself, as Shakespeare said. The glaze on pottery is a masterly image too, isn't it? For pottery can be anything from the crudest earthenware to the finest and most priceless porcelain. It is possible to color it up and put a marvelous glaze on a piece of the poorest pottery to make it sell where the unwary don't know the difference between a well-turned and fired pot and one which isn't. People can be too charming. What are they selling? When they're too charming, what are they selling? Themselves? Or something worse? Can such charm be real? It can. But it needs to be tested. For in a world of such cynicism as ours, it's not always easy to believe that people can be as nice as that. But Christians can be, and often are. But it takes time to prove it. Where people are in doubt, one sometimes suggests a very real, albeit it may seem a cynical test with people. You want to know if they're real. Scratch them and see. Scratch them and see. There was the instance of the great lady on television whose manners in front of the box were impeccable until the interviewer asked a rather too personal question of her. And she became a flaming virago. Hurt pride can turn the meekest and the mildest soul into a raging inferno. Scratch them and see. I recall that when George Patterson, husband of our dear Margaret, when George Patterson came to stay with me, having left Jeffrey Bull with the Chinese communists and having escaped to India via Tibet, George's experience of life left him with absolutely no time for artifice. And in all candor, he later admitted to me that he spent that week with me trying to tear down the artificial facade which he believed covered, for he belonged to the Brethren, you see, the artificial facade which he believed covered every Church of Scotland minister to reveal his falseness. And he honestly admitted in the end that what he found with all its faults was real. Well, I knew that with a man like that, his penetrating intellect, sharpness of observation, I knew that with a man like that, all artifice would be seen through. So I let him have me as I was, warts and all. And we became friends. What's the use of sham? It will betray itself in the end. It can't keep it up forever. For you see, as verse 27 says, evil is a boomerang,
and riposts and ricochets to wound the wounder. And the man who digs the pit for another, because he hates them, falls into it himself. The Bible is full of this, from Balaam to Haman, if you know your Old Testament, and you should, from Balaam to Haman, and from Judas to Hitler, who you remember was burned to a cinder, so that they don't know which were his bones and which were other people's. And verse 28 sums it all up by showing the deceitful use of the tongue, the oily approach, the smooth, flattering gilding of the lily of truth, the glazing of the earthenware pot, which all arise from a kind of calculation which is anything but innocent. Why do people go to such lengths to frame their words and make pretty speeches? Is it to conceal something and to give false impressions of how good they are when they know in their heart that they're rotten to the core and that their motives are deadly? Shakespeare in As You Like It says, good wine needs no bush. The real article, genuine sincerity, doesn't need to parade itself in glowing colors at all. Sometimes, you know, real people who do real things, and even spectacular things, can be quite unimpressive when interviewed. Have you noticed that? Witness someone who has sailed round the world single-handed in little more than a dinghy. How embarrassed he is when the journalists crowd round and try to make him speak big about what he has done. But you see, that's the media's way of dressing up the news, especially if it's not as exciting as they want it to be. They'll gild it. It's sometimes more like the theatre than like a news service. And if it isn't shocking enough, touch it up. And give it legs to run on and wings to fly with to make it sound more impressive. Because you see, for journalists, there may be an award in the offing for a star reporter. On the other hand, I always remember the principal of the university of the time, Sir William Hamilton Fife, chairing a meeting in the Salvation Army when I was a boy, when a commissioner of the Salvation Army who had seen much service abroad was giving a lecture on the Army's missionary work. When the principal got up to make his concluding remarks, all he said was, "I always think that those who have been to places and have done things use the best words in which to describe them." That taught me a lesson I will not forget, that sincerity counts and tells. So we are to be real, even at cost, and even to the point of misunderstanding if necessary. Think how that John the Baptist, in prison, misunderstood his cousin Jesus. "What's this," he said, "I am hearing about your ministry, Lord Jesus? Can you be the one that was to come after all? I baptized you in Jordan and saw the holy dove descend on your head, but you seem to be making less impact on the nation than I did." And Jesus sent this answer back to prison to poor John. And this was the sum of it. "Quality, man, before quantity. quality before quantity. Quantity flows from quality. Well, don't we see that in the quality of the biblical ministries in our land today? Reality and quality last. There haven't been those lengths of ministry in Scotland this century of men who have been in the same place for 35 years or so. Although such work may start so inauspiciously. Why do we want to impress people so much? Does it not come from a sense of inferiority and inadequacy? But we don't need to feel inferior if we have God on our side and we are on His side. Who do we want to impress? Remember what Paul tells the Romans about those who are impressed with outward signs like circumcision? A man's true praise, he says to the Romans, is not from man, but from God. The perfect rule of life is never to offend God. Let that be our invariable rule. And our God, being the sort of God He is, the least offensive of beings, will see to it that he who honors Him will not make the worst impression on his fellows, because He will respect them in God's sight, and they will know that with Him it is God first, and that after God is satisfied, He will do His very best for His... He will do his very best for his fellows, and that will include making the best, not the worst, of every situation. Whereas the false, flattering tongue is full of hate and wants to hurt for hurting's sake. That's from the devil. You know that people do that, that they enjoy. Don't doubt this. People enjoy hurting others. The world is full of it. Just now especially, as we hear in every news bulletin. But you see, when God hurts, He hurts to heal. And He is never rude. Think of Jesus looking at Peter after he had denied him thrice. The nearest Jesus came to chastising poor Peter then was to make Peter feel shame, as poor Peter did when he remembered what he had said about his master whom he loved. The trouble was, of course, that Peter loved his own miserable self more than he loved his Lord. That was what had to go. The love of self, which comes between us, and our pure love of Jesus. That's the nasty thing. It has to go. Paul says, love is never rude, as Peter was, about his master. If he had loved his master unconditionally, he would never have denied him once, let alone thrice. And that was what had to change, and did change. Hallelujah. Love is never rude, says Paul. It is not self-seeking, not easily angered. It keeps no score of wrongs. No score. It doesn't tally up the wrongs that people have done to it. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with and in the truth.
It always protects, hides a multitude of sins, not from God, but from the inquisitive, prying eyes of man. Love always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, or falls, or disappoints, or dies away. It's the pure thing. And that, dear friends, is what we need. But, last word, listen. Such love is only produced by crucifixion.